It's wonderful to be with you all this new year. It's a comfort to know that no matter what the year brings, we can be sure that God will be good to us and to our church. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me this morning. From Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is your holy word. And through its endurance and encouragement, we know that we can have hope. It is consistent, set apart, powerful to change us. Father, we thank you because you are powerful to change us. And by your infinite condescension in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you made it possible for us to know you. And even now in the pages of Scripture, we ask that you would reveal something of the glory and majesty of our Savior, that we would leave here a changed people, even mature in him, all for your glory and by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the years, I've met a few people, even some here, some in other states, in North Carolina and Georgia, who have either been to or even played the golf course at Augusta National. In Augusta, Georgia, it's the place where the famous Masters Tournament is played. Now, I, many of you know, don't confess to be a master at golf. I make no bones about it. But believe it or not, I've actually imagined what it would be like to play in that tournament. To actually tee up a ball on, say, hole number 12, the last hole of Amen Corner. To have the cameras on me, to have the pressure on, to see the people lining the fairway. And I know in that moment there would be two things going through my mind. Number one, it would be, please make contact with the ball. And after making contact, the second thought would be, please don't send any of these poor people to the hospital. I can't imagine how confident they are, and I also can't imagine why there aren't more ambulances standing by. But I also know that the good players don't think about that. The good players think about something else entirely. For example, if Tiger Woods were teeing up on hole number 12 at Augusta National, he would not be thinking about the crowds or the camera. He would be thinking that this is a relatively short par 5 and that he has a chance to get a birdie or maybe even an eagle on this hole. He would be thinking that if the pin placement is back and to the left, he needs to approach the green from the left side of the fairway because he knows the right side of the fairway is going to make for a longer shot and the ball lies above your feet on that side. And so to get to the left side of the fairway, he knows he's either going to have to use a 3-wood or maybe a driver to draw the ball to the left side, compensating, of course, for the crosswind. Now, of course, I don't know what Tiger Woods is thinking on hole number 12, but I know he's not thinking about the crowd or the cameras. He's thinking about finishing well. Finishing well even as he sets up on the tee box. I wonder what it means for a Christian. I wonder what it means for you to finish well. Paul, writing to the Colossians, sets before them the reality that in God's economy, finishing well is not determined by a job or a salary or a spouse, or your appearance, or your health, or your travels, or the stuff that you have. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that the most important thing is having an abiding trust in the overflowing sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the entire reason that he wrote this book to the Colossians. He has been setting before them up to this point the utter sufficiency of Christ. He's been talking about the majesty of the eternal Son of God who broke into time and space to reconcile a sinful people to himself. And at this point in our text, in chapter 1, he stops. And he actually starts talking about himself. He talks about his own ministry. Now, why does he do that? He doesn't do it to take our eyes off of Christ. Rather, he does it to show us and to show the Colossians in the living color of his own life how the message that they had received about Christ, how the Christ that they had received was truly all that they needed. You know how impactful it is to see the Word of God make a reality, a change in someone's life. That's what he's doing for the Colossians. And so I want to ask you this morning, what can we learn about finishing well from the ministry of Paul as he sets before us the sufficiency of Christ? That's what I want to look at this morning. Right off the bat, Paul says this in verse 24 as he sets forward his motivation for ministry. We learn right off the bat, what makes this pastor's heart tick? What keeps him going? Look at verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, what in the world is Paul saying about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? On the surface, it looks like he's saying that he is in some way completing the atoning work of Christ, doesn't it? That in some way he's adding to or rounding out or finishing what Christ began on the cross. Now we know that that's absolutely not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that Christians need to contribute to some sort of treasury of merit to complete the atoning work of Christ, that Christ's work was somehow insufficient on the cross. He's not saying that our good works, our affection for God, our church attendance, or any of the good that we do in the world contributes one bit to our salvation. Paul is confident that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He is now fully exalted at the right hand of God. How do we know that he's saying that? Well, he's just spent 23 verses in Colossians 1 talking about the sufficiency of Christ. He hasn't now gotten to verse 24 and just utterly forgotten everything that he has said. Well, if he's not saying that he's contributing to Christ's work on the cross, what is he saying? He's saying that while the physical body of Christ has fully paid the penalty for sin, the sufferings of the body of Christ on earth are not yet complete. He's saying that there's such a union between these two bodies. Calvin calls it a partnership. Paul talks about it as a union between these two bodies, the body of Christ in heaven and his body, his people on earth, that it is possible to say that when God's people suffer, Christ suffers. That when the body of Christ on earth is afflicted, Christ in some way is also afflicted, not in a way that atones for sin, that has already been completed, but Christ still suffers along with his people. That's one of the reasons why Christian persecution around the world is so heinous. Because when you attack Christ's people, you are actually attacking Christ. Paul knew this very well. Paul should know this well, right? If you remember, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was not always Paul the apostle. He was at one time Saul of Tarsus. He was Saul, the Roman citizen. Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee. Saul, the persecutor of the church. To use language from our day today, they would have considered him Saul the terrorist. He was going around killing Christians. And you remember in the book of Acts, he's traveling to Damascus to go find some more Christians, and he sees a blinding light. And he hears a voice from heaven. And it was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice what Jesus said there. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my disciples?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the people who follow me?" He's saying, "When you attack the people who trust in me, you are attacking me." And as the narrative continues, God tells a faithful Christian to go and find Paul, to pray for his recovery of his sight, and to bring him to himself. And the faithful Christian turns to God and basically says, "Are you kidding me? This is Saul the terrorist. He's going to kill me. He's going to kill my whole family." And you remember what God tells him. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Isn't it fitting that as Paul writes these words to the Colossians, he's lying in a prison cell in Rome, suffering for the sake of the body of Christ in the very city where in a few short years he himself will be killed for the sake of Christ. And yet Paul says at the very beginning of our text, his first words, "Now I rejoice." He's able to say, "Now I rejoice in sharing in the afflictions of my Savior for the sake of his body on earth." As proof that he loves the church, he tells a different church, this time the church at Galatia, he basically says the same thing. He says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." He's saying the same thing there. But that issue is a challenge to us, I think. I want to ask you, are you willing to bear the marks of Jesus for Jesus? I need to ask myself that. And don't just say yes. Don't just say a knee-jerk reaction. Really think about it in your own life. Are you willing to bear the marks of Jesus for Jesus? For the sake even of his body, if we're to take the meaning of this text, for the upbuilding of his church in your own social circles, in the relationships that you have, are you willing to bear the marks of Jesus for Jesus? I don't pretend to know the future or what's going to happen to the church of Christ in the years to come, but I can tell you just recently in the past few months, it seems to me that attacks on the Christian faith have been ramped up, intensified recently. I'm not trying to make any kind of apocalyptic declaration here. I'm just giving you an impression that I've been having, particularly on the national stage. And I don't know if surprising is the right word to say, but it did remind me of a comment made by a well-known theologian who said this: "American Christians have yet to wake up to the fact that the gospel really is despised by the world." He said, "American Christians have yet to wake up to the fact that the gospel really is despised by the world." One of the reasons I think American Christians need to wake up to that fact, or at least haven't yet, is because so often at the slightest breeze of disapproval or criticism of the Christian faith, so many Christians are eager to accommodate the Word of God to the world. Many of you know in the news, Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church in California, author of The Purpose-Driven Life, has been taking some serious heat for being chosen to give the prayer at the inauguration of the president-elect. I'm not saying he shouldn't have taken that honor, or I'm not saying he hasn't comported himself well. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that when the limelight is on Christians, the temptation for all of us is strong to accommodate the Word of God in order to receive applause from the world. And we could be praying for that man as he faces yet even more criticism as that day approaches. But for all of us, the temptation is so strong to accommodate, to edit our Christian faith for the sake of receiving approval from the world. And so we need to ask ourselves, if Christians are eager to do that here in America, at the slightest breeze of criticism what is going to happen when the tsunamis of cultural preference hit a particular issue that is close to your heart, that is right in line with your way of life. Issues like marriage or making worship a weekly priority or taking the Bible, this book, as your highest authority. What's going to happen when the tsunamis of cultural pressure hit that issue in your life? I think you know that those tsunamis have come. And unfortunately, there's no denying it. Church after church, pastor after pastor, seminary after seminary, individual after individual has lied down and been carried away. Are you willing to bear the marks of Jesus for Jesus? I want to talk just for a second to the young people in the church, at least the younger people than I am. There will come a day, and the days are already upon us, upon you, where you will have to make a choice between pleasing Christ, identifying with Christ, or coolness. On the other hand, those two things, let's just be honest, rarely go together. They do sometimes go together. There are cool Christians. I think our church has more than our fair share of them. But that day is coming where that choice is real. And young people, I want you to know that you have a church, and I trust you have parents, and I hope you have friends that will rejoice with you when you want to be identified with Jesus more than anything else. And it's a challenge for all of us. Are we willing to bear the marks of Jesus for His sake? We sing these words and crown Him with many crowns. Behold His hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. I don't know how the wounds we receive for following Christ, how the awkwardness and affliction that we receive for standing for Christ will be translated into joy, will be glorified in the next life, but I can tell you they will be. And that kind of Christian living will be a cause of praise for the angels in heaven, even when you do not receive any applause on earth. Christ was Paul's motivation in ministry, but Christ was also his message. Secondly, Paul wanted to finish well by proclaiming a message. He says that he has received a stewardship from God, verse 25, that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That word for fully known is the same word that the Bible uses to describe the fulfillment of prophecy. The American Standard Version actually, and some others, actually translate that verse, I received a stewardship from God to fulfill the word of God. And that same word is maybe the cousin of the word that's used earlier in that text for filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so what Paul is saying here is that he is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings ordained for him by God by filling out the word of God by proclaiming it fully to everyone he can. Paul wanted nothing more than to proclaim openly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone. He wasn't intent on preaching a watery, lovely but empty spirituality. He wasn't content to preach an edited version of Christianity. He wanted to preach something specific. And in our text, he calls it a mystery. You might say, well, Paul wanted to openly proclaim a mystery. That's right. The word mystery in the Bible is very different oftentimes from the way we use the term mystery. Mystery here does not mean something mysterious or obscure. Paul actually gives a good definition of mystery. It means something that has been long concealed, which is now revealed. Something that has been hidden or long concealed and in the perfect timing of God has now been openly revealed. And so the mystery here now is a revealed mystery. Some of the commentators on Colossians think that at that church, there were false teachers that were coming in and were telling the Christians there that yes, they needed Christ, but they also needed some sort of secret knowledge. some kind of secret teaching that nobody else had in order to be really spiritual. And Paul is saying, no. He's saying there's a mystery here, but it's an open mystery. It's a revealed mystery. One person calls it an open secret. He says, the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is saying that Christ has come near in a new way. He is now known and proclaimed in a way that he wasn't known as clearly before. He was hidden in Old Testament rituals. But now he's open and known and proclaimed and exalted in a way that he wasn't before. And not only that, it's not just for the Jews anymore. Paul says this mystery is now for the Gentiles. Isn't it amazing that the instrument that God chose to use to bring this mystery to bear on the rest of the world was a former Gentile hater, was one who was seeking to kill Christians. Saul the terrorist was the instrument that our sovereign God used to bring the gospel to bear on the Gentile world. You and I are beneficiaries of the sovereign grace of God who chose to use a former Gentile hater to receive the gospel. And now this same Paul rejoices to suffer for a church that he never even met. That's right, he never even visited the Colossians, and yet he's willing to suffer in a prison cell for their sake. Maybe you and I who've received that grace of God would be used as an instrument to bring the gospel to a people that we don't even know, or maybe a people that we do know but don't even like very much. Friends, don't underestimate the grace and power of God in saving his people, in gathering his universal church. Paul has given us his motivation from the past, which was identifying with the afflictions of Christ. He's given us his message for the present, which is proclaiming Christ. And finally, he wants to finish well by completing his mission for the future. Verse 28, Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You're hearing that repetition. He uses that word everyone three times. He says full-grown Christianity is not just for the spiritual elite. It's not just for the super Christians. All of God's word is for all of God's people so that all of them may be mature in Christ. That word for mature literally means perfect in Christ. Now we know, of course, none of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect in this life until Christ returns to make us new. But Paul is saying that it does not stop with conversion, that there is more to be done. And this is going to hit some of us. It hit my own heart, honestly, this week. It is possible, Paul is saying, to be a Christian and yet be halfway engaged, day to day, week to week. It's possible to be a Christian and groan out some grievances to God every now and then. It's possible to be a Christian and to hear the Word of God, but have that Word just sort of hover over our heads so that when we leave this place, for example, it just sort of bumps up against the back of the auditorium. Rather than yearning for it to pierce our hearts, rather than yearning for us to pour out our hearts before the Lord, Paul is saying it's possible to be a Christian and yet not be made mature in Christ as much as we otherwise could be. One of the ways I think we can counteract that tendency, which is prevalent in all of us, is by remembering that the message is a person. The message is Christ. He is to be related to personally. He is to be loved and adored and thanked and submitted to and reverenced and petitioned. We're relating to a person, not just words. Paul says this Christ who has come near in this mystery comes to us, and through the ministry of Paul, Paul says he does two things. Through warning and teaching, he seeks to make people mature. That word warning literally means to be to have minds put right. That's what Christ does. He rearranges our minds. He rearranges our hearts so that we find our proper goal for finishing well in Him. And how we need, how this world needs our minds to be put right. I was reading an article in Newsweek. It was an interview, actually, with Will Smith, the actor. It was called The Gospel of Will Smith. Now, when I'm reading Newsweek and I see something like that, that is required reading for me as a minister. I have to read things that have the word gospel in it. And the interviewer was saying, look, Will Smith, there are rumors that you are a Scientologist. The rumors that you're following Tom Cruise. The world wants to know, are you a Scientologist? And this is what he said. For me, I am certain about my relationship with the model of perfection of human life that's laid out with the life of Jesus Christ. I am certain of that. So I'm at home and not fearful when I sit in a mosque or a synagogue or a Buddhist temple, the same way I'm at home in the Church of Scientology. We're talking about the same person. Later he says, my grandmother raised me to be a do-gooder in the church. That it was about doing what you can to help your community. So whatever religion does that, Jewish, Muslim, Scientology, it's cool because the end result is the same. Now, my friends, rarely is so much certain confusion packed into a single answer. What has Paul been saying all along? How does he set our minds right? What does he say is the essence of the mystery? He says it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you want any hope for living a life pleasing to God, Christ must make his home in you, implant his Holy Spirit in you to renew you from the inside out. If there is any hope for standing mature in Christ, you must have Christ together with his Spirit warning you and teaching you from all of his word. And if you want any hope to stand before him and to enjoy the glory of God, you must have the life and death of Christ counting for you. The end results are not the same. And anyone who seeks to stand before the Lord any other way apart from Christ will not stand at all. Christ is all that we need, but he is what we need. And any other searching will be like groping in the darkness. Let me close with this. Over the holidays, my wife and I went to Atlanta, where she is from, Atlanta, Georgia. I guess that's why the Masters were on the mind. And I was talking with her grandmother at one point, who had just been to a museum exhibit with some of Lindley's cousins. And she was telling me about this exhibit in Atlanta called Dialogue in the Dark. The whole exhibit is in pitch black darkness. And it's intended to show you what it's like to be blind. And so groups of about 10 people or so actually get a cane for a blind person, and they lead you through various life scenarios. Like you go to a fake restaurant, and you go to a fake grocery store, and you try to cross a street, all in pitch black darkness. And I thought it was a fascinating exhibit. But she told me this, that the guides of each group are actually blind themselves. And in her particular group, at the tricky parts, her blind guide, in the middle of her crowd, would somehow find her and take her hand, make sure she was okay, and lead her through. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that that is a picture of the grace of God in salvation. That before we know Christ, we are like people who are groping in the darkness. And that our great shepherd comes to us and he takes our hand and he leads us through. But he does something else. Christ actually begins to bring the lights up so that we can see clearly. And we see our own sin and we see our pride for which we need to turn and say no to. But most of all, we see the riches of the glory of the mystery of our Savior. we see the sufficiency more and more in the one who loved us when we did not know him or see him. And he comes and he makes his home with us, which is the hope of glory. And when his Holy Spirit comes in you to make his home in you, he begins to give you a motivation to identify with him, no matter what life may bring. And he implants within your heart a message that you are compelled to proclaim, which is him. And he sets your mind on a mission, more than anything, to be like him. It's my prayer that in this new year, for all of us, that God would give us grace like he gave Paul, to struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within us, and he will, so that we can finish well like that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we need the grace of God and the ministry of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to finish well. Father, we know that our minds and hearts are out of order, and we need Christ, who is the hope of glory. Thank you for sending him, for revealing him to us, for opening our eyes, and for making your home with us through him. We pray that you would do this more and more for his sake and for our good. We ask it. Amen.